Book of Revelation, chapter 10, in verse 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Jaden, anybody that wants questions for Galatians, raise your hand. Mrs. Donahue is going to be doing the ladies' class on this next week. So some of you ladies that maybe don't usually take this, you might want one just so you make sure you're prepped for Mrs. Donahue's class. So if you want one of those, raise your hand. That'd be great. There's something about the Scriptures. I'll just put it this way. When they go in, they burn inside of you. It is. The Scripture's sweet. There's all sorts of good news. But there's something compelling about this too, isn't it? The more you put in, the more you actually think about it and believe it, and it builds conviction in you, the more it just burns inside of you to where you got to say something. John, so he's got to prophesy again. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 7. This is Jeremiah's, a little bit of his complaint against the Lord for basically he thinks God set him up. Okay. In verse 7 he says, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Just put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes for a second. How would you like to have the message that he was given to prophesy? I mean, just told everybody, destruction's coming, destruction's coming, destruction's coming. He was against all the field. Oh yeah, we do kind of get to do the same thing, don't we? Our message is a little different than the feel-good guys. But verse 9, "But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." This is one of Mrs. Williams' favorite verses, if I recall. But that's what the Scriptures do, don't they? They burn inside of you. And the reason I bring this up tonight, going back to the Gospel of Mark, man, every time I read about Christ's life on earth, it just lights a fire within me. What Jesus did and what He said and where He went and the attitude with which He did it. It's like, this is a reminder, brother, of what I am supposed to look like in this world. This is who we are in Christ Jesus with His Spirit in us. And so hopefully, my goal is that as you get into the Word too and you do this, that this fire burns in all of us. And that we are then effective for the Lord. So, Gospel of Mark, what we're working on this week. Who is the writer? What do we know about him from the rest of the New Testament? We've been over this a little bit recently, so we can probably fly through this question. What do you guys know? Who wrote this book? Maybe I'll ask this question first. Was he an apostle? The guy who wrote it, was he an apostle? No, he doesn't make the list, does he? Got the little apostle song running through your head. Mark isn't in there. So who was this guy? Clint.
John Mark.
And we know some things about him. We'll hit that in a second. Was there an apostle, an apostolic source very close to John Mark?
Yeah.
Who was that? I don't think it was Paul. It's Peter. Actually, turn real quickly to 1 Peter. Chapter First Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5 verse 13. Peter says, she was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So, he calls him his son. Do you guys think this is his literal physical son? I don't think so. Okay. I know I've had a few people that think he is, but it doesn't seem to me that he is, because we have some other information about Mark in terms of relatives in the Scripture. What is something? Anybody know who else? Who John Mark was relatives with? Larry. Pardon me? His mother. Mary, actually, is the name of his mother, I think. In Acts chapter 12, there you find out that his mother is Mary. You might have a little bit of information about that. See if you... Barnabas. What relationship was Mark with Barnabas? Cousin. His script, I think Colossians, tells us that that was his cousin. And so, with all the information we have about Barnabas and Peter and Mark, I would be a little surprised that it was, if Barnabas and Peter were related, that it wasn't ever mentioned. Okay, so I don't think that this is his physical son, but it's very clear, if he calls him his son, this was a close disciple. This was a guy that Peter had spent a lot of time working with. Okay? And so, the idea out there, which I don't really find any fault with, is that as Mark's writing this gospel, that he's basically taken what Peter was an eyewitness of, and Mark's recording that, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing we don't want to remember. We don't want to forget. I'm sorry. All these guys, these New Testament writers, they were under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make sure that the things that they recorded were accurate. And that's one thing we always want to remember on that. Anybody else? Anybody have anything else they want to add on to about John Mark? Kevin, you got something? Okay. So your eyebrow go up. Okay. Brad.
Well, he's the one that separated himself from Paul.
Yep.
And they come together.
We talked about this not too long ago, so I'm not going to spend too much time, but he did, when Barnabas and Saul started working together, they took a collection, I think, from Antioch for the churches of Judea, and Mark accompanied them. And then from there, he goes on with them to their first missionary journey, right? He starts off with them, but he deserts them along the way. I want to say Pamphylia is where he checks out. And then when they come back around, and after the big conference there in Acts chapter 15, and they're ready to go again, Mark wants to go, and Paul says no. So I know we've talked about this. So Mark and Barnabas end up taking their own path, and Paul and Silas go on their way. In the end, we know Mark is faithful. We know he ends up being productive. Both Barnabas and Mark are spoken of highly again later on in the Scriptures. Okay, so we know it's not that these guys checked out and were unfaithful. Matter of fact, they continued to work. Paul continued to work. And in the end, Paul actually says, Mark's useful to me for service. Mr. Love. About what date was Mark written? Mark? Yeah, all the... Mr. Love said between 50 and 70. It's a little hard to nail down, but the indicators are, it looks like, from the scholars that do more of this kind of stuff than I do, say it was probably pretty close to 70. Okay, so there's a... That might lead me into my next question here. Before I go there, anybody else have anything they want to say about Mark? Larry.
Maybe you can clarify this.
Yes.
About Mark. I've always been under the assumption that in Mark 14 and verses 50 through 52, he was a guy who's pointing the sheep and tried to nab him and he ran away. I don't exactly know where I picked that up or why I believe that.
I've heard that. I've said it's possible. It certainly is a possibility. I don't know how else Mark would have known that.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, the...
And if so, I guess that would mean he did have some definitely some firsthand experience with Jesus.
Right.
Of course, we got a lot of information from Peter, but he was also.
Yep. Yeah, the young man. So what Larry's talking about is when Jesus, in the garden after he's betrayed and basically everybody's fleeing, there's a guy that's there. He's only in a sheet. Okay, they go to grab him. He basically does a football move out of a sheet and sneaks off, you know, escapes naked. Okay, I don't know if he would have had some, you know, the typical Jewish undergarment on, but, you know, that's basically, that was all he had for his clothes. He's in the sheet kind of maybe trying to be incognito. They grab a hold of him. He's able to sneak out there and take off. I don't, like I say, Larry, I don't know how else Mark would have known that. It's possible Peter, but the frame of mind Peter was in after the whole ear scenario. So it's possible that Mark did have, that he was closely following. And if he had this connection with Peter, he was certainly a disciple, but just not one of the apostles. So I think that's a good possibility, but it's conjecture in the sense you can't nail it down. Okay? Mike. No, I don't have any. Not that I. What, Kevin?
Older than 20.
Older than 20? Younger than Peter, probably. Yes. Yes. You don't usually have a 65-year-old guy calling another 65-year-old guy my son, right? Even if he's a close disciple. So that's a good point too. Anybody else have anything, Brad?
So when he left Paul on that journey that they were on, kind of wonder what it was for exactly. But he left with you say from Malachi? Is that correct?
Acts
13:13.
Yep. So 13. So he left from, came to Perga in Pamphylia. It's in Pamphylia that John. Now John, that's a good thing. I'm glad you mentioned this. John and Mark are the same guy here. Okay. His name's John Mark. Okay. And we find that out in Acts 12. And then consistently throughout the book of Acts. So that's who he is. And he leaves them there in Pamphylia. Okay. Then, and there's some, I will go into this a little bit if you have some questions on this. He deserted them, is Paul's perspective. It's pretty clear. The guy bailed out. Whatever the reasons may be, whether it was tougher than he had anticipated, which is entirely possible. What these guys were going through, this was tough. Okay. So it's whether it was tougher than he anticipated, or somebody mentioned this the last time. This whole thing starts out, and it's Barnabas and Saul. Now along the way, something flips, and it's Paul and Barnabas. So Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas, maybe he can't handle the switch there in leadership. I don't know. Scripture doesn't give us enough information. Paul, though, is very adamant about the fact that this guy deserted us and we are not going to take him with us again. Barnabas says, basically, I think he deserves a second chance. Let's do it. Okay? So, Paul and Silas go on. In reverse order, Barnabas and Saul go together. I'm sorry. Barnabas and Mark go together. But here's the point that I want to make out of this, Brad, is that both parties continued to go and preach the gospel. And through that process, God brought them back together to where they were being able to work effectively as a team again. And so, one thing we want to remember, the scripture, we are engaged always in a ministry of reconciliation, aren't we? We're not talking about compromise on doctrinal stuff. Okay? But if we continue to grow, and I don't care if it's husband and wife that are having problems, the scriptural goal always is reconciliation. If there's brethren that are having problems, the scriptural goal is reconciliation. Here we have some pretty big name guys that are very productive for the kingdom. It's not like they're in the same town and not getting together, so they're going and starting separate congregations. That's not There's no way that should happen. But they do say, this is where we're going, and I'm not going to take this guy with me. He says, okay, well then I'm going to take him, and we're going to go somewhere else. So, but along the way, they both continued to work hard for the Lord, and the Lord brought them back together to where they could be a team. Okay? Thomas.
Look at our failures. These gentlemen went on, and God made it very clear through Scripture, through the inspiration of the Spirit, that these people didn't fall away.
Right.
He wanted us to remember that, yeah, things can come up. Yes, we might not see eye to eye, but in the end, if our goal is focused the way it's supposed to be, we will accomplish it. And you and I might not always agree. I'd call you for advice because I thought one way and you thought another way, and we worked that out and gave me your advice, and I think it was great advice.
Right.
But that doesn't always happen.
Yep.
And because of that, it's better, you know, and this might have been a situation, we don't know. Maybe it was better to have that time apart so they could continue to focus instead of having the division between them.
Yeah, and one thing I will say this. This is not a situation where I say we can't break bread together. This is a situation where Paul knows what's coming up on this next journey, and he says, I'm not going to take a guy with me that I can't count on. Now, anybody that's done that kind of work, you know there are times you need to be able to count on your number two guy. You need to know what you got, and if he can't do that, you can't take him. You got to take somebody else with you. So that is the situation. Thomas makes a good point, though. There are times that in any relationship, there's a time to sometimes take a step back, clear your head, do what you're supposed to do, and come back together and talk about it when cooler heads have prevailed. I think that with these guys, the question comes up, who was right? I think they both were right for what they were trying to accomplish. Paul, big picture, driving. Barnabas, I care about Mark, and I'm willing to take some extra time and energy and work with this one individual down the road. God used both of them. So we want to make sure that that's our attitude, guys, and that we don't ever use this as an excuse to bail out on our brethren. If that's not what happened here. Okay? All right. Who is the primary intended audience of this gospel account? Is it any different than Matthew's account? A lot of the same information. Okay. Clint.
You think the same audience with a little bit different of an angle?
Yeah, and certainly Mark has a little different tack. I think there's a little different audience. Remember with Matthew, we really emphasized the Jewish audience that he was driving at, and the emphasis on those Old Testament prophecies and being fulfilled and really establishing Jesus' lineage, this Jewish lineage, but it's, you know, really driving at the Jews. I think Mark is much more of a general letter towards the Gentiles. I think, Mr. Love, my opinion on this is Mark probably even wrote, a lot of people say that people borrowed stuff from Mark, but I think Mark's is a little later myself. Yeah, I think it's towards a Gentile audience. He gives an explanation many times in this gospel about Jewish customs, that Matthew doesn't give the explanation of those Jewish customs because the people he's primarily writing to understand those things. And Mark translates Aramaic words throughout this gospel. I'll give you guys some references so you can check them out. Okay? So Mark goes the extra mile to translate these Aramaic words. That tells me his audience isn't primarily Jews, or he wouldn't be given the translation of those things. If you think about it, if this was close to 70 AD, the persecution of the Romans against Christians in general, this wasn't just against the Jews. Yes, the Jews are going to have to endure what takes place in 70 AD against them, but you think about the Roman persecution against Christians across the board now, okay? With Nero and that kind of stuff. It had already gotten ramped up. And so the Gentile converts, or those would-be converts, need to see the example of Christ and what he went through, and have that related to him. And that's one thing Mark does hit going through this is you'll see he emphasizes what it really takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm picking up the pace a little bit. Go ahead, Mike.
Just what I was thinking about when you were talking about. I mean, if this is approaching 70 AD, how many other disciples wouldn't have been eyewitnesses? Wouldn't have been through some of those events happening? I mean, the church is growing, and you know these things are going on. So I mean, I can definitely see a purpose for that, so they can understand who Jesus Christ is,
yep.
Understand that sacrifice, and so those events is important for them.
Yeah, exactly. Because a lot of them, like Mike's point, a lot of them wouldn't have necessarily been there in Jerusalem. Especially, and if it's not a Jewish audience either, they wouldn't have been there, those events associated with Passover, etc. So, that sounds about right to me. It was mid-60s, I know that. That Peter got killed. Anybody know off the top of their head? I wanted to say 65, but 68 might be right, Don. I can't remember right now off the top of my head. Somewhere in that time frame, though, for sure. All right, first verse of this book. I like it. Mark 1:1 states the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this can get by you a little, I think, because you can say, well, he's just starting at the beginning. But what he's really telling you is this gospel account is about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he gives you is the gospel of Jesus' life on earth, but that's not the complete gospel of Christ, is it? It's the beginning. We talked about in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that Luke starts off, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Friend, the rest of the gospel in terms of what Jesus taught and what he did is revealed in the book of Acts. And actually, we can even say, following that, as Jesus continued to teach, to make proclamation from the throne, as the prophet who would warn from heaven, the book of Hebrews would say, those things, there's further teachings in the New Testament. A lot of people want to stop. A lot of Christians say, well, the story of Jesus kind of ends in the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's not where the story of Jesus ends. Matter of fact, I would venture that certainly there is a direct application that's easy to tap into. Like I say, every time I read like Mark and I see Jesus' life on earth, it lights this fire in me. But I would venture that some of the most important part, the truly long-term motivation and understanding and conviction is going to come from Acts forwards. And so, you know, I'll just leave that out there for you for food for thought. I had a discussion with a good friend here some years back on this, and he said, well, you know, basically what's the big deal? Why do I have to go, you know, what's going beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see Jesus? And I got a question for you. Go to Colossians. Here Ian and Mark, and I'm trying to get us out of Mark. I just want you to notice this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you've been raised with Christ, up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Where does the Scripture tell us to have our minds set? Above where Christ is, right? Not just where he was, but where he is. So, and I think it's cool that both in Mark, he gives you that hint. This is just the beginning. And the Acts follows up and says, this is what basically Jesus continues to do and teach. So, yes, these gospel accounts are important, and I love them because it's an example of Jesus in the flesh. But why was Jesus able to do what he did in the flesh? That answer you get to the rest of the New Testament. So I just want to encourage us, don't stop there. Don't get stuck there. Book of Mark, would you guys say it focuses more on what Jesus taught or on what he did? Maybe that's not a completely fair question. It's really a combination of the two. Somebody start to say something out there? Larry.
A little more on what he did.
A little more on what he did. If you read the Gospel of John, you see a lot of dialogue, a lot of interaction. If in the Gospel of Mark, this thing's action-packed. This thing's quick. This thing hits. Any of you guys notice there's a word that just pops up? Kevin says immediately. You can't read the Gospel of Mark and not notice. And sometimes the immediately almost, it seems misplaced almost, because it just grabs you. It's like immediately, immediately, immediately. He is moving from what Jesus did to what Jesus did to what Jesus did. It's actually, this book is, as far as the Gospels go, it's a really quick read. It's a short Gospel account. And it hits a lot of that stuff. It just hits it quick. It really emphasizes the works of Jesus. Do you guys notice the miracles really come out? I actually read this week in a different version, English Standard Version. And instead of using miracles or signs, I think it was like works of power is what I kept noticing. So it just hit me a little different because of a different version. But you see this. That's a major emphasis in the Gospel of Mark, is the miracles that Jesus did. What does Mark teach us about what it takes to be a disciple of Christ? Let's see if we can get some good application out of here tonight. Michael? Okay, so we gotta be steadfast and perseverant. We get that picture in some of Jesus' teachings in the parables about the sower, for sure. That one thing about the good soil is different than all the rest, isn't it? And one of the things there is steadfastness and perseverance. Is there a cost associated with discipleship that Mark brings out? I know the kids had to memorize this one at youth camp a couple years ago. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. I'll just get a couple other things from my notes while we're doing that. Mark 1:15 says that a disciple must repent and believe in the gospel. A lot of people avoid that repent part, don't they? Believe in the gospel. I mean, the scriptural definition of believing in the gospel, it includes repentance. It includes a change in mind. And, I mean, that's one thing. You come face to face with Christ, you realize real quickly, this is going to be a little bit of war here between Luke Wilson and Jesus Christ. Who's right? And if you're smart, and if you're truthful, if you're honest, you say, Jesus is right. It means you've got to leave Luke Wilson at the door and march on with what Christ says. And so we got to repent and believe in the gospel. Mark shows Jesus challenging people to follow Him. That's a key part of discipleship. What's disciple mean? It means, basically, my definition would be a following student. It's not somebody who just sits there and listens and says, oh yeah, head smart, I can pass the test. It's somebody that actually gets it and applies it, is able to do this. So Jesus makes emphasis, follow me, follow me, follow me. Clint.
Yeah, so one of the things that struck me is that, you know, he has a follow-up and he teaches them things, sends them out. I mean, this is tough stuff because after they go out, they come back and Jesus pulls it, like he's teaching them what he does, and he pulls them to a secluded place to eat. When they show up, there's all these people there, and they go right back at it again.
Yep.
And then when everyone's hungry, Jesus asks them what they want to eat. Feed them with.
I love Mark's account. I love Mark's. He calls these guys. He goes, you know, they're saying, Where do we go? He says, you give them something to eat.
Right, well, and the scripture says that he come away by yourself so secluded a place to rest a while.
Yeah.
So there were many people coming and going, and they did not have any time to eat. And then immediately, they get rushed by this crowd. When they're done teaching, he says, well, you know, where should we go? How are we going to feed them?
Yeah.
Well, we brought some food here to eat, so what do we got?
Right.
Or give it to them.
Yeah.
And then, I mean, it was just
a couple
of them. And then later, you know, what do we got to eat? Well, what did you pick up?
Yeah. And you can see a little bit why they're worried about food. Then too, when Jesus is working on some other stuff, oh, he's on us again because we didn't bring any food. No, I'm on you about the teachings, okay? You guys still don't understand. But you can see how, put yourself in these guys' shoes. It would happen, right? So, yeah, I like Clint's point. Jesus follow, and then he sends them out. You remember when he heals the guy with the demons, the demoniac? That guy wants to follow Jesus, and what's Jesus say? No, you go and you tell everybody the great things the Lord has done for you. So Jesus, that's an excellent point. Jesus is interested in discipleship. We follow, but we also go. He sends us. A great, great point. There is a great reward to those who follow him too. I like Peter asked that question. You know, we've left everything and follow you. What will there be for us? That's a good question. I mean, that's a question I think we all ask sometimes, don't we? Or are we giving it all up to follow you? What will there be? And Jesus answers. Justin.
Here's a question. Isn't it that I've always had, because there's more than one time that it's that crowd.
Yes.
Is that a custom? Because these people come out there, I mean, it's obviously a large time. It's a lot different. You'd be like, who are you responsible for? Three people. And like, okay. And they ask him,
yeah, I've been memorizing Matthew's account with the kids, so that one I know more off the top of my head than Mark's, honestly. But the second time around, at least, when they feed the 4,000, Jesus says, these guys have been with me 3 days. I'm worried. This is my loose paraphrase. I'm not Jesus wouldn't say that I'm worried. But I'm concerned if we send them away hungry, that they're going to faint on the way. So, you know, Jesus has concern for these guys. I don't want them. They've been here. They've been committed. They've gone 3 days here. And I don't want to just turn them loose without giving them something. So, I don't know that they necessarily came these times expecting. But I think Jesus was concerned and wanted them to. And I think the first count when they feed the 5,000 is when I think Jesus is concerned about the attitude of his followers. And I understand that. I mean, that's, you know, a family type relationship. Oh yeah, Julie, by the way, I invited so and so over. You know, the wife says, I didn't make anything for them to eat, you know. Well, we'll share, or, you know, we'll have to all have a little less or whatever. But these guys, you can see, I mean, these guys kind of have these responsibilities when they're with Jesus, right? So he's going along, it's like, oh, guys, you know, and they're like, where are we going to find so many loaves in this desolate place? She says, well, what do you got? You know, you give them something to eat. Why don't you step up? And then Jesus comes back with, you know, what do you have? Go look. They didn't even know what they had. And I think he's pushing them there a little bit. So I think the first time he's working on them a little. And the second time I know from Matthew's account that he's legitimately concerned about these guys being able to safely return without something in their bellies. So, Thomas.
You know, this makes a lot of sense, especially the time you get in great balls with your dad. And learning how he does things and how he looks at things. I mean, and going to great balls, family camp with him, you see that there's a focus.
Yes.
And there's only so much room, and I know this is where I do religion. There's only so much room on what you can actually project.
Yep.
And your dad's focus and focus. Jesus has so much more to do than your dad in his lifetime had to do.
Yep.
Because he had to be so focused on those things he's not going to be looking at, and those guys had to pick up that slack line.
Yep.
And so I can understand the pressure that's on these gentlemen.
Yes.
Traveling with him every day to get these little things done.
Yep. And those details is what sometimes, you know, use this terminology to stress people out.
Your dad talks about it all the time. I'm so glad I have, you know, she does so much for me. And your mom says, well, that was important to you to have a method to do that.
Yep. That's a good point, Thomas. Larry.
In Mark, if correct me wrong, but isn't Mark the only account where Peter is rebuked from Jesus?
Matthew does too, but Mark gives a little extra information.
Okay.
So, but in both cases, it follows up where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, Son of God. Then Jesus starts telling him what's going to happen. And Peter takes him aside and starts to rebuke him. Lord, this is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Mark's account, because when Jesus looks, he sees all the rest of the disciples are watching this conversation. Okay? So I think Jesus had to deal with it, because Peter isn't just having a friendly conversation with Jesus in private and saying, Jesus, come on, this could never, we can't let this happen to you. Peter's basically getting on Jesus in front of these other guys, and he's wrong. And so Jesus calls him in front of those guys, says, get behind me, Satan, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.
That just gives you the ability of Peter to have this kind of account. Be if you know
it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm thankful for that. That's one thing you guys got to admit about the Scriptures. It gives it all to you, and these guys, by their own admission, will tell you the things that they completely missed. And I'm thankful. When I was reading through Mark, there's a couple things that did hit me. It's like, these guys they're just like us. They have the same things they got to get past. They have the same concerns. They got the same anxieties. They got the same struggles. They got the same fear. They got the same, you know, the solution's the same. So I'm thankful. It's encouraging to me to see Peter completely be off target and Jesus have to pull him back pretty strongly. Okay? Get behind me, Satan. That's pretty strong words. Okay? So, Mike.
One of the things I was thinking about is Mark, did we see some things that common other gospels too. That's just how important it is for him to serve.
Yes.
Jesus Christ is a great example of that. He encouraged the disciples of Mark, there's an account where he's talking with the James and John, you know, the other apostles got a really big name with them about their work to be on the left and the right. And you know, one thing he instructs them is, man, you gotta be a servant
yep.
for the foremost, man. You gotta serve others.
Excellent point. And that's, I actually got a few references in there on the discipleship part. If you look them up, I hit those things about service, because that's what's required. Part of being a disciple is to serve others. And you cannot read this account, Mike, without that point. The greatest is the greatest servant, and Jesus ties it in with children too, doesn't he? Okay? So we got to have the attitude of children, wanting to learn, wanting to serve, wanting to be a part of it, and not get the high and mighty and be in it for the glory. So, great point. Thank you. All right, I'm going to pick it up a little bit. What did we learn about fear and faith in this gospel? This gospel has a ton to say about faith, and I didn't say all the stuff in here about faith. Not even close. I just did the little contrast between fear and faith. Hey, I encourage, I hope you guys got some stuff out of faith. There's so much in there. Everything you ask in prayer, believing, right? With God, all things are possible. Only believe. I mean, faith, I was just teaching, man. I was teaching chemistry to Matthew, and we were going through some the way chemical reactions take place, and you have limiting reactants. And I know I've used this illustration before, so I'll try to make it quick. In simple terms, you're going to make a batch of chocolate chip cookies, and you want to know how many you can make. You go, you got so many chocolate chips, you got so much flour, you got so much sugar, and I don't know what else goes into them. But those are three things I know that are in them. Okay? And you got a hop says water. I don't know. I hope there's maybe some eggs and milk. I don't know. So this is the extent of my knowledge. I'm leaving it to those three. Okay? Which of these do we have the least of proportionately to what we would need for chocolate chip cookies? That's going to be the limiting. It's not exactly a reactant, but that's going to be what limits how many chocolate chip cookies we can make. When I read the Gospel of Mark, there is one limiting agent here, and that is our faith. With God, all things are possible. Only believe. The question isn't what God can do. The question is what we can do. Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, I don't necessarily think Matthew says Jesus did not do many miracles. I don't think it's that it was impossible for Jesus to accomplish this. But I think his point is, he isn't going to do it with people that don't believe. Almost everybody that gets healed in these Gospels, it's be it done for you according to your faith. Some version of that. You got to come believing. Brethren, we can think about this in terms of overcoming as Christians. in terms of actually crushing Satan under our feet, in terms of overcoming the flesh, what is the real issue here? The question isn't about God's power, is it? It's our faith. So I like the guy when Jesus says that, you know, if you can, and Jesus comes back, if you can, come on. All things are possible, right? With God. But I like this guy when Jesus says, only believe. He says, Lord, help my unbelief. That's a great statement. There's a prayer that you need to pray. You're struggling. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me believe. God has the power. Fear and faith, I'll give the references. You guys can check them out. They can't coexist. Faith kicks fear out. There's a saying, fear knocks at the door, faith opened, and no one was there. And I like it. Sums it up. Whenever there's somebody that's afraid, Jesus comes back with, replaces it with faith. Clint.
I was just going to say, how about the Gentile woman?
I love that lady.
Jesus was a Jew. You know, and had the faith, hey, all I need is a cross.
Yep.
Whatever he
gives. Yeah, I mean, how can you say no to a lady with that kind of attitude? And Brian, there's a lesson there for us. I mean, God wants to help us, but God is also looking for people that want help. I mean, what I mean is that they're willing to... We all have choices we've got to make with where we're going to spend our time and who we're going to... how much we're going to help somebody. You got to admit, you're looking for somebody, they want this bad enough that they're willing to humble themselves and do some things about it. This woman, this Gentile woman that whose daughter was demon-possessed, she comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you know, hey, that's not my focus here. You know, she keeps persisting. He says, look, you know, and basically, the account you get from Matthew is Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She's listening, and she comes back with, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. He says, man, woman, your faith's great. Be it done for you as you wish. That's pretty impressive. Clint.
I just wanted to add to that. A lot of people were walking away at didn't want anything to do with white people.
Yeah.
or Gentiles, or Greeks, or Romans, or whatever. But, you know, I just appreciate her attitude.
Me too.
She hung around, she hung in there, she persisted.
Yep. You're either looking for a way in, or you're looking for a way out. This lady was looking for her way in, and she knew what Jesus could do. All right, real quickly. What in particular were the Sadducees mistaken about? Resurrection. Now, there's a few things. We get an Acts account. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits, right? But the focus of Jesus here is on the resurrection. They try to set him up with the question. Oh, you know, the woman. She was married to this man and he died. How come I keep getting these stories popping in my head when we don't have time for these? I will tell you this because it's funny. When Julie and I were first married, this life insurance guy came, was bugging me, and I was a pretty young guy, and he kept, you know, he was bugging me about this, sitting there, and he was pretty persuasive. He goes, well, I was trying to tell him no, and no, and no, and no. He goes, well, what happens if you die? Finally, I said, well, I guess we can do the Old Testament version, and one of my brothers can marry her and take care. He left. Anyways, that was the way this worked in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Hey, my brothers weren't married at that point in time. Hey, but if a husband died, the brother was supposed to come, marry her, and raise up offspring for that guy's name. Well, they give this hypothetical. By the way, when people trap in you, a lot of times it comes in the form of hypothetical. Okay? So, you know, 6, 7... they all died. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Oh, we got him. Jesus said, man, you guys are mistaken. Do you remember what he said? You're mistaken understanding what? You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Brother, that's where most people's mistakes come from. They don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And he lays it out. And I like it. He establishes from the Old Testament that there has to be a resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You are dead wrong, guys. Oh, and by the way, I like how he throws this little zinger in there. In heaven, they neither marry or are given marriage, but are like angels. Wow. He's got to take another little shot at him, doesn't he? I like Jesus. He's just good at what he does, man. Joseph of Arimathea. This guy was a prominent member of the council, wasn't he? Part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus looks like he was one of those guys too. So we got two good guys on that board of 70 or 71 or whatever that would have been. And I like the way Mark's account said that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We get some other information. He was a disciple. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. And I like it because when he comes to ask for the body of Jesus, he's got to summon up his courage, doesn't he? Again, I like the scripture points because, guys, I've been there lots of times. I gotta summon up the courage to go and do something. Where's that? How do we get rid of that fear? Well, we answer it with faith. What's Gospel Mark say about immersion? It says a lot. But let's just hit this one tonight. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is immersed shall be saved. That's the order that takes place in. A lot of people miss that order. That's what it sounds like. What Kevin said, what most people, the way they teach it is, he who believes and is saved should be baptized. It's not what it says. He who believes and is immersed shall be saved. Okay? And what was the purpose of the signs that were performed by the first century Christians? Mark 16:17-20. Talk about those who believe in Jesus, these signs would accompany him, right? And they're going to speak with some new tongues. They wouldn't be hurt by the deadly poisons. They could pick up serpents and that kind of stuff. What was the purpose of all of that? He tells you in Mark. Clint.
To start the church with power. That's where the kingdom of God is here.
And that's true. Can anybody tell me what the terminology is from Mark?
Confirm the word
by the signs that followed. Wow, the scripture's consistent on this point, isn't it? We know it from Acts chapter 14, we know it from Hebrews chapter 2. The purpose of those signs was to confirm the word that was being spoken. All right, that's good. Fast forward through the Gospel of Mark. Next time, we are on board with Galatians. So.